Today's scripture reading is taken from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3, verses 4 through 9, and chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Hey, my name is Chris Song. I'm one of the elders here at the church, and it's a privilege to deliver the message for us this morning. Our passage in Philippians 3, the first of our readings, it starts out, for lack of a better word, like a resume. Paul here is listing out a list of accomplishments and accolades, things that he or anybody living in his world would have been proud of. He calls out things like his pedigree. He was born of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He calls attention to his education. He had some of the best education and training as a Pharisee. That's a profession that requires significant training, education. He lists his accomplishments and achievements. One of the things he calls out is with regards to righteousness under the law, he says that he is blameless. That's his way of saying he graduated at the top of his class, perfect test scores, or something equally annoying like that. He's got impressive credentials, for sure. And even though this resume was written 2,000 years ago, we haven't really changed. The things that we put our confidence in, the things that we would list as markers of success, are pretty much the same kind of thing. Things like honor, things like our networks or our pedigree, things like education. To Paul's list, we might add wealth, accolades, physical beauty, talent, prestige. And my point this morning is not that these are bad things or that these are not important things. My kids are listening to this. If they hear me say that these are not important, they would tell me that I'm telling the lies at church. That would be wrong. I'm the son of immigrant parents. I was practically raised on these things. This list might as well be love. So we're not saying that they're bad, but our message this morning is about how to value them properly. If we look at our passage this morning, Paul is not saying that this is a sinful way of looking at his life. He's just saying that now that he's been confronted by Jesus, His whole value system has changed. He uses the language here of gain and loss. It's tax season. It's the language of assets and liabilities, or just simple scorekeeping. This list that he had that he thought, I'm doing well in life. These are the markers of my success, that I'm advancing over other people. These things that he used to think were gains, he's now saying, now that he's met Jesus, they are liabilities. He's somehow behind. He's losing. Now, why does he say that? Well, the crucial context for us comes in our second reading in Philippians 2, which is written for us in our bulletin. Because there, the Apostle Paul gives us another list, another resume, except it's the anti-resume. It's the summary of Jesus' life, where he starts from a place of status that's on the level with God, and it goes lower and lower and lower. When we see these two lists side by side, you can start to understand why Paul starts to take such a dim view of his accomplishments. These two lives are going in exactly opposite directions. Paul's former way of life, or at least the way that he thinks about his honorific race, is a race to more honor, more accomplishments, advancing over other people, where the way of Jesus is the way of the servant, going from honor to humbling himself, taking the form not just of a human, but the lowest form of a human, that of a servant. And he learns humility, humbleness, and obedience, even to death on a cross. These are opposite ways of living or conceiving of your life. Now, it would be a really easy sermon, a very maybe simplistic sermon, to just simply say the way of Jesus is good and the way of the world is bad. That would be a short sermon. We might like that. But it's not always going to be the best way to apply this to our lives. How do we live this out as professionals, as students, as athletes, as business persons? How do we follow the servant way of Jesus in those contexts? I'm in business. I can't just call my competitors this week and say, listen, Jesus tells me that I need to consider your interests above mine. So I'm going to do this. I'm going to lay down my business contracts so that you could be awarded the business. I'm your humble servant. That would be great for them. That wouldn't be so great for my family. I would be out of business in a month. And honestly, most importantly, I don't think that that would be honoring to God. So we need more categories to live with this. We need more categories to actually put this to work in our lives. And thankfully, our passage this morning gives us some guidance. And these are two crucial words in our passage in Philippians 2 that helps us understand how to apply this in our own lives. And it says this: have this mindset among yourselves. That's talking to the church family. When you are gathered together in the church, this is the attitude, the mindset that we're called to adopt. The way of Jesus, the mindset that was in Jesus himself. Have this mindset when you gather together as the church family. So this is the principle that I'm going to set out for us. We're going to have two mindsets that will sort of guide the rest of our message. In the church family, we follow the servant way of Jesus. We refuse to abide by the value systems of the world. But outside the church family, in our places of work, in our places at school, we strive to do our work with excellence to the glory of God. Now, this is not a hard and fast biblical rule. This is a principle. Whenever you walk with the Lord, there's always going to be exceptions. And Jesus constantly pushes our boundaries. But this is the way that I live my life. This is the way I want my kids to live their life. This is what I commend to us this morning, is to have a mindset outside the church family that seeks to work for the glory of God, and in the church family, to follow the way of Jesus. So let's do the outside mindset first. Outside the church family, we are called to strive for excellence for the glory of God. What that means is that if you are a student this morning, you have a calling to be great at what you do. Not just for your own self or your future flexing, certainly not just for your parents, but for God's glory. And that goes to all of us here. If you are an artist, if you are a business person, we're not just working for our own self, we're working for the glory of God and for the things that he has put in front of us to do. There's a life verse that I have. I confess that I stole this from Clayton Kershaw. He's a Christian athlete that I admire a lot. And this is his Twitter page or X or I don't care. And under his byline, it says Colossians 3:23. And Colossians 3:23 reads this: whatever you do, work at it with all of your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. That's a great verse. That's how to do a life verse. You can put that in your eye black or on your wristbands. Work at whatever you do with all of your heart as working for the Lord and not for men. Students, if you're writing an essay, you can put your professor's or your teacher's name on it, but you might as well write Jesus Christ. You're working for the Lord and not for men. As athletes, as business people, we are not just working for ourselves or for our bottom line. We're working for God's glory. And so outside the church family, our mindsets should be for excellence. It should be to work hard and strive for the glory of God. We should not be embarrassed about competition. We should compete as Christians with character, with integrity, but we should not be embarrassed to accomplish things. We should not be shy about the success that might come with it. For the young folks here, your Christian faith, the following in the way of Jesus, it does not block or stop you from doing great things. You should try and go strive for excellence in what you do for God's glory. Now, your faith will shape the character of your success. It will drive, and it can and should drive the choices that you make. But it should not stop you from going after great things. So, for summary, outside, we don't apologize to work with all of our hearts to the glory of God. That's the mindset. We don't, in following the way of Jesus, we don't go full Jesus in the way that we serve other people. That's reserved for the second mindset, our second heading this morning. Now, fortunately for us, we have examples, we have models that help us along, not just Clayton Kershaw. We have models in Scripture that can give us guidance of how to manage, how to have success, and how to be handlers of wealth. Now, I'm going to risk spending a little bit more time on this than maybe I would otherwise. And I think, one, it's just because I like teaching about the early church. But two, I think that there's a misconception among Christians that the early church was this sort of scrappy ragtag team of poor, illiterate fishermen, and they banded together and took on the Roman Empire and won. And we like a good underdog story, but that's not entirely accurate. I want to make the point this morning that the early church resembles churches like Trinity, or churches that we know here in Southern California. Folks from all walks of life, but including business people, including doctors, professionals, lawyers, teachers, parents, and people of important wealth. This is Lydia. We know her story from Acts 16. The text makes it a point to tell us that she was a dealer in purple cloth. If you don't know Lydia, she was one of the first Christian converts in Paul's missionary journey. Now, the bit about dealing in purple cloth, that's not a small fact. I mean, we might just sort of gloss over it. But purple cloth was highly valuable in the ancient world. It was made from a very complex process, and so valuable was it that it was worth its weight in gold in the ancient world. It was reserved for royalty, historically, and at least at this time, if not royalty, at least the very elite of Roman society. So what does that mean for Lydia? She's doing really well. Lydia's, if she goes into a Chipotle, she can go for the extra guacamole and not feel the pinch. Lydia's doing well. By any stretch, by any standard, Lydia's wealthy. And the text tells us that she prevails upon Paul and the missionaries to host them, and almost for sure becomes a partner and a benefactor to Paul's missionary journey. I have to believe that Paul ate well when she was at Lydia's house. These are the things that I think about as a New Testament historian, is how they're eating. Lydia has a house by the sea, and Paul's got a hard life. He's gone through persecution and travel. I think Paul's eating really well at Lydia's house, and that makes me really happy. This is Gaius. We learn in Romans 16 that Gaius hosts not just Paul, he hosts the entire church that meets at Corinth. Again, that might not seem like a big deal to you, except that in the ancient world, houses are really, really small. This is not Orange County. And so for Gaius to have a house that's large enough to host the whole church at Corinth, it numbers Gaius among a very small people in Roman society. That blueprint is not Gaius's house. That's an archaeological site that's called the House of the Faun. You can visit that today. Certainly a member of the Roman elite, and it's an impressive house. But here's the point. That house, with all of its sort of atriums and peristyles, the dining area could only support or occupy a max occupancy of 30 people. By even conservative estimates, the church at Corinth is at least 20, probably more than 30. We know that just from the names that are written in the letter to the Corinthians. So what does that mean for Gaius? I believe the technical term is he's kind of a baller. You might have to check my original Greek on that, but Gaius is doing well. Gaius and Lydia are examples of people of important wealth, and they are using their influence and their resources to support and partner with the ministry of the church. There's one more example I can't resist. I did some calculations this week, and I calculate conservatively that it costs the church $12,000 of our money to write the letter to the Romans. $12,000. Now, you have to think about this. And I'm crediting Kevin Concannon over at USC. He's really opened my eyes to the cost of things in the ancient world. There was no email. There's no postal service. Paper is very, very expensive. He would have to hire a scribe, Paul would, to write the letter. And Romans is long. It's not just like a shopping list. And then he had to commission Phoebe to be an emissary, to go to the churches at Rome. Phoebe would read the letter to the churches at Rome. She would teach about the letter to the churches. Phoebe most likely is not traveling by herself. She needs a team to travel with her. She needs her version of the Trinity safety team to go and read the letter. All of that conservatively is a lot of money. Now think about how many letters Paul wrote. We have 13 of them. We know that he wrote more. In your Bibles, you have those lines that show all of Paul's missionary travel, right? Like that's one of those things right there. That's expensive in our currency, in our time. Trinity Church does not have a budget to support Paul's missionary travel. How is it possible that he did this in the ancient world? The only way this was possible is if he had an extensive, sophisticated network of people like Lydia, people like Gaius, people of considerable wealth that's partnering with and being generous towards the mission and ministry of the church. There's no other way. So what does that mean for us, Trinity? Well, we don't talk about money a lot. and that's actually to our detriment, because we all need teaching in this regard. Money can be tricky. I like nice things. It's not always easy to talk about money. And our challenge this morning is simply to learn from the pattern of the early church. The earliest Christians gave and supported and funded the early mission of the church. And we have a call, if we are able, to partner with and to be generous with the mission and ministry of our church. You know, the flip side of this, of course, is that we as a church need to be transparent about our mission. We need to be good stewards of our giving. We have a lot of work to do as a church. In the next few years, we have hires to make. We have mission partners, an increase in mission partners to work with. We have to deal with how to accommodate our growing number. There's a lot of work to do. None of this is going to get done without folks like you that come alongside and partner with the church. And our call this morning is to remember that giving and being generous towards the church has been the way of our family from the very beginning. In our bulletin, there's a passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and it says this: command those who are rich to not put their trust in wealth, which is so uncertain. Command them to be generous and to be rich in good deeds. That's our word. That has been the culture of our family from the start. So to summarize, outside the church, the mentality for us is to be unashamed to excel, to be unafraid to compete, to work at what we do with excellence to God's glory. And if we have received good things in this life, to be generous with it towards the church. But now our second mindset, our second heading this morning, is in the church family, we are called to follow the servant way of Jesus. Within us, within these walls, we are called to refuse to adopt the value systems of the world. That we serve one another in the way that Jesus has shown us. That means that when we're here together, we're not supposed to treat one another the way the world sizes and measures people up. What that means is that if we are here as a church family and we're only talking to people or making an effort to get to know people because they're impressive looking or because they have important jobs, then we're no different than a country club, or we're no different than the way the world works and operates. We're just sizing up people the way that anybody else does outside of a church. But we're the church, and we're called to see and regard every single one of us as a brother and sister in Christ. And in fact, we're considering each one and their interests as above ourselves, because that was what Jesus has done for us. In the church family, we wait for one another when we take the Lord's Supper. In the ancient world, there were places of honor, there were important people that ate first, and we refused as a church to follow the way of the world. We wait for one another because we're the family of God. You know, as I was preparing this sermon, the person that kept coming to my mind over and over again was Steve Williams. And I recognize that there's a growing number of us who don't know who Steve was. Steve was an elder in our church. He left to be with the Lord during the pandemic in 2021. Steve was a really great example of what it means to follow the servant way of Jesus. He loved and served our church so well. He was constantly here early to help set up. He was constantly here late to help clean up. He faithfully led our prayer ministry, praying for us and the needs of our church, encouraging us to pray, even when so many of us, including myself, was unwilling to do so. That's such a great example of what it means to follow the servant way of Jesus. I wish he was still here. He could show us in ways that I could never teach about in terms of how to live this out. Our two calls this morning are to generosity and to service, our time and our money. Two things that I know none of us think we have enough of. And I know that it's a challenge for all of us. And our call is simply that to participate in these things. It's not a peculiarity of our church. This has been the way of the church family from the very beginning. This is how we are called to live our life as a family. And we're not this way just because the early church was this way. We are this way because Jesus himself showed us the pattern of this. He was generous, and he was a servant among us. 2 Corinthians says that though Jesus was rich, for our sakes he became poor, and that in his poverty we might become rich. And in Philippians 2, our passage this morning, though he was equal in status to God, he humbled himself and became a servant. How does this get us to Palm Sunday? Well, that's easy. Palm Sunday is the world's expectations and values turned upside down. Tradition calls this day the triumphal entry. The crowds gather and they meet Jesus and they proclaim, "Hosanna, the Lord save us." But they expected Jesus not just to be the spiritual Messiah, they also expected Jesus to be the political and social savior. They expected Jesus to bring in a new era of prosperity and freedom. They did not expect Jesus to be handed over to the Roman authorities and to die on a cross. But Jesus was walking in the very different direction from the way of the world. Instead of chariots and soldiers and armies, Jesus comes in alone, riding on a common donkey. He's going in the opposite direction of the world. Palm Sunday is the world's hopes and expectations turned upside down. As we enter into Holy Week, let's remember that our King is following a way that is different from the ways of the world. Let's remember that the world can't see it. When they see Jesus, they don't recognize who he really is. But we who have eyes of faith, we can see it. The humble servant of all is actually the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. At his name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So all of us who have eyes of faith, join with us in proclaiming Hosanna. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Let's pray. Father in heaven, give us eyes to see. Help us to recognize the things that are truly of value. Help us to understand and know the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. Give us grace to live as stewards to the things that you've given us and entrusted us with. Help us to learn the way of Jesus. Help us to serve in the way of our family. We pray this for your glory and for your sake. Amen.